I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to the Epistle of Titus. It's appropriate that we enter into this new study on this epistle, not only because it's short, but also because it follows right after what we've been studying in 2 Timothy. It's an epistle that also functions as the set of the three pastoral epistles, and therefore is very appropriate for us as we sit here, as some of us pastors, and then all of us, those that want to go into the ministry and serve the Lord as pastors. We shouldn't be thinking about pastoral ministry without studying these epistles, whether you do it personally, and thank the Lord for the privilege that we have of looking at it in chapel, so that our philosophy of ministry would be guided by the pastoral epistles. And Titus is a book that has much to teach us about ministry and even church planting, which is what most of us are going to be doing. I think as you study epistles, and even before we get into the details of the first few verses, we need to consider the broad picture of the message that God is presenting to us in this epistle. And there's usually three questions that you want to ask before you study any epistle. And that is, number one, who are the people that are involved in this epistle? Who's writing the epistle and who is it being written to? And I think today we won't spend so much time on the Apostle Paul, but we'll think a little bit about the person that he's writing to. So that's the first question. Who are the people that are involved? Second question is, what is the situation that this epistle arises out of? Sometimes there are problems, sometimes there are concerns, sometimes it's just a constructive message of, as we can see in this instance, Paul wanting to grow the church planting work that existed in Crete. So first, who are the people? Second, what's the situation? And then third, and I think most significantly, after we've considered those two questions, what's the theme? What's the main message of this epistle that will guide us as we keep studying verse by verse through this epistle? Important questions to answer. So let's go through that quickly. We won't spend all of our time on these matters. But first of all, who is the person that this letter is being written to? I think we already know the Apostle Paul, the great missionary statesman. And this letter, even though it comes differently in the order in our English Bibles, it's actually prior to 2 Timothy. Remember, 2 Timothy is the last epistle that he writes. And so Titus functions somewhere in the 60s, the early 60s, and we don't know the exact date, but maybe you can estimate it's about 62. So it's not the time of the end of Paul's life. It's where Paul is in the last missionary journey in his life. But he's writing to who? He's writing to Titus. And that's why the epistle is named after the recipient. We don't know a lot about Titus, but there's a few things we can say about him. So we don't want to speculate, but we'll just say a few things that help us to understand the man and then maybe even help you to identify with him as you're reading this epistle. His name appears 13 times in the New Testament and never in the book of Acts. So there you have a bit of a problem, because we don't know anything about his specific conversion story, and we have to fill in the gaps a little bit because he's not given to us in terms of Paul meeting him in the book of Acts. But the little that we know about him, we know that he's a Greek believer from Antioch that was discipled by Paul and even came to know the gospel through the Apostle Paul. That's why you find in verse 4, Paul says, Titus is my genuine child in the faith. And he joined Paul for the first time in Jerusalem, and therefore we know that was at the beginning of Paul's ministry, and you can find this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul began to disciple Titus, and then, as with many of the men that he discipled, he even began to give him ministry responsibilities. And as you see in the pattern of giving men responsibilities, you don't give them big things first, you give them small things first. And so the small responsibilities that Paul gave him was not that small, but compared to preaching, it was small, of collecting money from the churches. When the Jerusalem church was going through severe persecution, you remember the Macedonian church and other churches gathered collections so that they could give to the suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Who was the man that was appointed to go and collect those offerings? It was Titus. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Titus was collecting money specifically from the Macedonian Christians who were known for their generosity, you remember? And so Paul sent this man to be the offering bag man, if you will. But in a larger sense, even collecting from various churches and being responsible in those small things. Well, Titus grew through those experiences. And through spending time with Paul in these little ministries, he began to be given even then greater ministry, and that was the ministry of even preaching and teaching and being involved in the missionary work that Paul was involved in. We don't know when specifically he joined Paul, but likely because he wasn't in the book of Acts. It was a lot of time of training for him before, most likely after the book of Acts, which would be Paul's fourth missionary journey, which isn't really recorded, Titus was involved in the work. And what do we know about the work that Titus did? Well, the only thing we know about the work that Titus did, he may have done more, but what we do know is that Paul, when he went to Crete, again, that's not recorded in the book of Acts, which was a small island south of Greece, he planted churches there, and then before he moved on, he said, "Titus, you're the man that I'm going to leave behind to continue to disciple and train these churches." And that's the occasion of the Epistle of Titus. As Paul pioneered the work there, then he found Titus to be a man that could continue the work there. And so you can see he's grown. You can see he's established, and he's now somewhat of a trainer, if you will. He's not just looking after one church, but he's looking after maybe three or four churches because it was a small island, and training their leaders. You know, the early form of seminary training like we do here at PTS. So Titus is very much in the kind of situation that we are in. And he understands the kind of situation that you men are in as you're being trained to be leaders. But he still needs help. As I train them, what do I do? As I train to them, what do I emphasize? How do we make sure that the church planting work in Crete doesn't fall to the ground, but it has godly success? Well, the syllabus of training is the three chapters of Titus that we look at. It's that vital. It's that important. We know that Titus had a successful time of training in Crete because, again, the chronology is all mixed up in the New Testament. But you remember at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions Titus again. I don't know if you remember. And he mentions him as not in Crete anymore, but he had actually been with him for some time in Rome, and then he had left Paul and gone to Dalmatia. So he continued. He wouldn't leave Crete unless he had what? Finished the ministry in Crete. So you have that indication that he finished the task that Paul had given him through the Epistle of Titus, and he moved on. The men that Paul discipled never said one work is enough. They kept working till Jesus came or till they died. And he moved on to Dalmatia. Where's Dalmatia? Well, it's northeast of Crete, even further east from Rome. And so that's probably where Titus spent his last days. We don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll ask him. All we know about is the ministry in Crete from this epistle. But that leads us to consider, now we know the people that are involved in this epistle. It's Paul and Titus. It's very personal. It's the idea of church planting training. But what was the situation that existed in Crete that even burdened Titus to stay behind and then even prompted Paul to say, "I want to write a letter to you to help you in this very important work of planting and training leaders in Crete"? Well, let's consider the situation now, the occasion of this epistle. As I said, again, Crete was a small island south of Greece. You can still see it today. And it was a place that was known for ungodliness. If you read the book of Titus, and I would even encourage you to read through this epistle, it's a short epistle, it might take you about 5 minutes or even 8 minutes. Immediately what will stand out to you is that this place was known to be a place that was very worldly and very ungodly. Maybe some of you are going to go into ministry actually at this point in the world. Almost every place in the world is ungodly, isn't it? But Crete stood out in its ungodliness. Why do we say that? It's very interesting. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes Epimenides, who was a well-known Greek poet, who actually lived in Crete. He didn't talk about some journalist from some other place. He's saying, one of your own, a guy who actually is a Cretan, is speaking about his fellow Cretans. And what does he say? He doesn't say they're the best people I know. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, one of their own, a prophet of their own, or you can even translate that as a poet because he wasn't a believer. He was just a secular poet and historian. He said this about his own family members and maybe his own people that he grew up with. Cretans are always liars, but he didn't stop there. They're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. And if you study history, you know that this is why Paul and Titus were burdened to plant a church there. They were actually, you know how sometimes sin can become contagious? A little bit of yeast can corrupt the whole bunch. And that can happen in a church, but that can even happen in a community. And it can even happen in a city. It can even happen in an island. And these three contagious sins had become so prevalent that what Epimenides said was absolutely true. When he said they're always liars, he didn't say they're sometimes liars. The reputation of Crete was known for them being so dishonest that if you were a Cretan, under Roman law, you were not allowed to testify in a court. You can read this in history. Because they had a reputation for being complete, disingenuous, dishonest people. You immediately were disqualified. And that's the kind of environment that Titus is going into. But you know what happens when our speech is bad? What happens? Even our hearts become bad. He says they're evil beasts and they act in immoral ways. It was known for a place to be filled with drunkenness and prostitution, even though it was a small island. And I think, you know, we can see Goa's not an island, but some of those things are happening in Goa right now. You know, some of the worst kinds of sins happen in places that are resorts and near the beaches. And Crete was becoming like that, you know, happy-go-lucky, but that happy-go-lucky was leading itself into immorality without Christ. And Paul and Titus didn't want to plant churches in easy places. They chose one of the worst places in that time to say, we want to see this place changed from being people that are liars, people that are beasts. What's the third thing that he says about them? Lazy gluttons. Not only their hearts, their speech, their hearts, and then their behavior. People say that about Goans, right? Goans are so lazy. I don't know what it is about the beach that makes people like this. But in Crete, it was even worse. The idea was that you couldn't get them to do any work. They were just people that like to just sit around and do nothing. Can you imagine trying to plant a church in that environment? Some of you may have some of these problems when you go into church planting. And that's the idea there. The worst thing, though, that was going on is as Titus and Paul planted churches, the enemy began to work in Crete as well. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. False teachers came in, and we're going to be looking at this later, but I just wanted to show you that they, you know, one of the characteristics of false teachers is they don't contrast the gospel to the lives of people. They adapt to the lives of people. What do we see with the Roman Catholic Church? When the Roman Catholic Church sees idolatry, what happens in the Roman Catholic Church? It becomes idolatrous. When the Roman Catholic Church or even false teachers see immorality, what happens? They say, we're not going to change. Otherwise, we'll never have an audience. We'll become like these people so that we can plant churches there because they're false teachers. And so in a worldly place, what were the false teachers doing? Look at verse 16. They profess to know God. This is the so-called pastors that were trying to compete with Titus and Paul. But through their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So there were not only worldly people, there were also worldly churches. And in that midst, Titus has to stand against the tide and say, we need to have the contrast of the light of Christ. So you can see the people that are involved, church planters. You can see the situation, rampant ungodliness. People that stand against Jesus in their speech, in their behavior, in their lifestyle. And in that environment, can we have any hope of things happening? That's why Titus was written. It's for battle. It's for battle against the world through the power of the gospel. So you might say, what's the theme of Titus? I think this is where you're going to see something really sweet coming through. The theme of Titus, even if you look at verse 1, which I hope to get to today, is Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect. And look at this phrase, and the full knowledge of the truth, what does the gospel produce? Which is according to godliness. The emphasis of Titus is that the gospel enables us to deny ungodliness. Why? Because Crete was filled with godliness. And Paul wants to emphasize that our church planting work in Crete is going to have an edge of godliness. That is produced through what? The preaching of the word. But we don't want to have this kind of theoretical preaching. We want to have a very practical preaching that changes Crete for the sake of Jesus Christ. You can even put the theme in this simple statement. The gospel produces godliness. Where there is the preaching of the gospel, there must be changed lives. That's the theme of Titus. And you can see why that's so important for the Cretan situation. I think even today, sometimes in our English vocabulary, we say that's a cretin or somebody who's a badmash is even given the title of this island. Paul is saying that can change through the gospel. So the theme is the gospel produces godliness. And just quickly, I think I've shared this with you in preaching class, so I'm just going to repeat it just very quickly. There's three exhortations in each chapter, and that forms the simple outline of this book. As we consider the gospel produces godliness, that even show us chapter 1, the first strategy for church planting. Chapter 2, the second step of our strategy for church planting. Chapter 3, the third step of our strategy for church planting. Even if you're thinking about a church planting strategy, this should be your three-step process. First step process, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. See that need for having order because of the disorder of sin. And how do you do that first? I think one of the first things we think is, let's work with evangelism. Let's work with the lay people. Let's start social programs. And what does Paul say? The first thing that we got to do, appoint elders. The word for appoint is the first exhortation. And it's even this idea of a process of discipleship. The first strategy of church planting always has to be, and think about this, men, even before you go into ministry, do you have a group of men that you are discipling that will become the future godly leaders in that place? Because without godly leadership, there can be no godliness in the people. The first thing you got to emphasize is godliness in the leadership, you see? Chapter 1 is all about the first strategy of godliness through the gospel. It has to start on the top, not on the bottom. The second exhortation, after you've established godly leadership, is the exhortation in 2 verse 1. Look at 2 verse 1. But as for you, speak the things, that's an imperative, which are fitting for sound doctrine. You're going to get this repetition over and over again, but the word for sound is a medical word. And again, it's in the context of Cretans being ungodly. And Paul is even saying that the gospel helps sick sinners to become sound or to become healthy. Sin is a disease, worse than a practical physical disease. And the gospel is the healing that is brought into that sickness of sin, isn't it? And so he even says, you need to teach the things that are producing healthiness, not just in the body, but in the soul. But what's the arena of chapter 2? You know it well, right? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, it's the whole congregation. So after you have godliness, chapter 1, in the leadership, then the second strategy in church planting is, then you move to the second step of godliness in the lay people, right? Godliness in the church family. And so that's what chapter 2 is about. And then chapter 3, I think you can see the progression now, right? Is going to be godliness where? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The third exhortation that helps us to understand the theme of this whole epistle and the flow of this whole epistle. Remind them. That's the imperative there. Remind them. Remind who? After you've discipled the church, there's a third arena where godliness needs to be applied. To be subject to what? To rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. But now he's not talking about the church. He's talking about what? The world. See, our evangelism will never be powerful unless first we focus on discipleship. You know what happens oftentimes in church planting? We get to chapter 3 before we get to chapter 1. And we're trying to just change the world when the church isn't changed. And that's where the whole thing goes wrong. You see why this book is so important? You're thinking about evangelism in a very ungodly place, and we start in the wrong place. We start with the wrong priority. You got to start first with leadership. Then you got to move to the church people. And then after that, you have a voice to give to the world of what godliness is. And God will use those kinds of godly churches to change ungodly cities and make them turned around for the sake of Jesus Christ. Read John Calvin's ministry in Geneva from the standpoint of not just John Calvin, but what happened in Geneva. Actually, Geneva was very much like Crete, filled with prostitutes and brothels that hated John Calvin and tried to kill him many times. They tried to assassinate him many times because his preaching was against their work. But God used Calvin through the preaching of the word to turn around a city for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's the story of Crete. That's the power of Titus. And that's the help that it can give you and me as we think about doing ministry, to help us to be prioritized on godliness in the work of preaching that we do and that we have. And it's with that in mind that I want to give you the introduction to Titus. Let's see how long we get here. But I'm going to try and cover the first 3 verses. Actually, even verse 1 in itself is a full sermon, but I don't want to persecute the next person who's coming after me. So I'll try to finish verses 1 to 3. And the reason why I'm going to try is because Titus has the third longest introduction of the Apostle Paul in all his epistles. The longest introduction is in Romans. The second longest introduction, and that makes sense, is in 1 Corinthians. And then this is the third longest introduction. And you can even see, you know, before he gets to grace and peace, which is in verse 4, I'm not even going to preach on that. He's even establishing a lot of personal theology in verses 1 to 3, which is very important to consider before we get to the main message of godliness coming from the gospel. So let's read Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3 and see if you can find this main idea that Paul is emphasizing, the drumbeat that Paul is focusing on. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Follow along with me. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. But at the proper time, he manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And I was intentionally, even with my voice, emphasizing what stands out as the theme of God, of Christ, through his promise. You see what Paul is even establishing before we start any ministry that is godly. How can you have godliness without God? The first thing that has to be emphasized in a man or a preacher who wants to establish godliness is that, does he know God? And is he submitted to God? Or is he submitted to himself? I think one of the key reasons why there is ungodliness in the leadership and in my life and in your life is because I, in seasons of my life, I become full of myself. I think, what a great preacher I am. I think, what a good brain I have. I think I'm so good with people.
I think I have a lot of good administrative skills. You know, I don't know what it is that you tend to focus in your own heart as your strength in ministry. Die to that. Because none of that is useful in ministry. The only thing that will make you useful is when you realize how useless you are. And when you realize how useless you are, you become God-centered rather than man-centered. You see how Paul starts with this whole idea, we need to be God-centered first before we can be godly. And so this introduction is very theological, and I don't apologize for that. I think doxology leads to practice, doesn't it? But there are some practical implications even in the theology of these first three verses. Paul gives us a mini theology lesson. What is theology? Theology proper. It's the study of God. And so he starts off this very practical epistle with a very necessary emphasis that we cannot be practical without having a proper sense of who God is in our own lives and in our ministry. And so I think that this whole section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, can be called this a God-centered ministry. What is a God-centered ministry rather than a man-centered ministry? That's the first key to having a godly ministry. We must be God-centered, and we must die to man-centeredness. And there's two distinctives of a God-centered ministry that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wants to teach us this afternoon. It just turned into this afternoon a few minutes ago. Two distinctives of a God-centered ministry. And the first one is this. Look at verse 1 and notice the emphasis. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of God, for the faith of God's elect. What emphasis comes out through that? That who I am and who the people are is basically we don't own ourselves. We're under somebody. We're under authority. And that's the first emphasis of God-centeredness that needs to strike you when you walk into a church that is God-centered and godly, is nobody emphasizes that they're the boss, that they're the big shot, that they're the key person, you know, and that you have to make an appointment to come and meet me because I'm so important. But they emphasize this key idea that God owns this place. God owns this place. I think the first distinctive of a God-centered ministry is this: our work is owned by the Lord. Our work is owned by the Lord. And the first way in which that needs to be worked out, the sense of God owning our work and God owning ourselves, is first in our own attitude. Look at what it says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at Paul here as an example of a man who is owned by God, right? If you want to have a work that is owned by God, then you must first be owned by God. You notice how Paul speaks, I am a slave. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. These are words that speak to this first issue of our work being owned by God. It will only happen as we submit. Are you a submitted man? Are you a man that is under authority? We were joking about the fact, you know, that when we're studying wives, that wives submit. But the important thing to realize is wives cannot submit to a man who is not submitted himself. Nobody is an end-all in the church, whether it's a husband or whether it's a pastor in the church. And I hope you never have that sense, I'm going to graduate from PDS and I'll get some signature from John MacArthur or something like that and I'll be able to wave that around and people need to bow down before me, right? And if some of you even have a vague thought of that, then get out of ministry because you will hurt the church. That's not going to be a godly church. A godly church always is seen through a submitted man who shows that God owns the ministry. And there's several ways in which we can see Paul being submitted. I think the first way is, do you know even the meaning of the word Paul? Paul used to have a different name, right? Which sounded very similar, Saul. But just in changing from S to P, there was a different attitude in his life. Saul obviously means the most famous king in Israel, in the sense the first king in Israel, right? Big guy. That's what his parents named him. They wanted him to be a big guy. But when he got saved, we don't know when, his name changed to what? Paul. You know what Paul means? Small. He intentionally even changed his name to I'm chota now. You know, I'm small, I'm nothing. I don't want people to think of me as anything. Because all those things that I used to consider as great before, they're dung. The only value in my life is who? Jesus. So even in his own life, he was God-centered, you see? And he was God-centered in these two titles that he uses for him. You know, we like to have titles, right? Dean, and, you know, I'm preaching to myself here. I don't like these titles. These titles have just been given to me. And I think one of the temptations, even for me, and it could be for you even, is to glory in our titles. We should never glory in our titles. That's why I love it in the church when people call me Sammy. I don't care, you know? I don't want to be called anything. Because only Jesus deserves honor. Isn't that really a truth that needs to be worked out practically in our lives? I should never be offended if people call me some just ordinary thing. Because I want them to honor the Lord. And so he uses titles of humility. I think we need to change and throw away titles that are, you know, man of God, pastor, dean, you know, professor, whatever. And sometimes I know you're trying to be respectful, so I won't stop you if you do that. But we really need to have men teaching at PTS and men working at PTS that don't care for those things. Really. And that would actually adopt other titles that are titles of submission. Look at the two titles that Paul uses that show he submits in his will first. He says, I am a slave of God. I'm reading from the LSB. You know, one of the distinctives of the LSB? We don't want to use the word servant because doulos is stronger than that. And that's really what it means. A slave of God. It even refers to, in the Greek culture, for the lowest kind of slave. I think there was some reaction in Bible translation because of the fight against slavery, particularly in America. We can't use slave anymore, you know, and we allow social issues to affect us. Did you know that those same things were going on even in Roman culture, and Paul wasn't bothered by it? Before Paul was a Christian, he would probably spit on slaves because that's the kind of guy he was. And you can see God changing him in a very dynamic way where he says, I'm one of those guys now that I used to spit on. I'm a nobody. My will is dead. I don't live for my own ideas. I live only for him who saved me. His ideas, his word, his commands, those drive me. Literally, that's what a doulos means. Did you know that? John MacArthur's written a wonderful book called what? Slave. Read it sometime. I think it shows some of the philosophy between why we want to translate doulos as slave. But it means I live only to do the will of my master. I am totally under the authority of the Lord. He loves this term now in Christ. He says, I'm a slave of who? Of God. Brothers, the first question I want to ask you is, in your will, in your desires, are you a status seeker? Ministry, actually, and especially in our day and age today, and even with some of our PTS students, let's not pretend that we're immune to this, can be a stepping stone to status. You've got people under you. Some of us will have more people than guys in corporate offices, right? And the moment you have people under you, you think you're big. And if you've got those desires, you will become an enemy to godliness in that church. You will kill that church. Because that's not a church that is God-centered anymore. And that's a huge danger that we need to repent of. I need to repent of daily. I think until the day Jesus comes, I'm going to have to fight this. You know, and that's why I'm just saying we need to be very, very open about this struggle. The moment you got people under you, you become a status seeker, right? You begin to love the praise of men. And the only way that you can die to that is when you really realize that you deserve hell. And everything that you have in ministry is the mercy of God, isn't it? Everything that you have, not just salvation, but even ministry, even being here at PTS, it's the mercy of God. And you live always under his grace. That's what Paul reminded the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, for am I now seeking the favor of men? You could even translate that the praise of men. Do you feel bad after you preach, if your professor only told you there are six things that you did wrong and I have nothing to praise you about? Do you feel bad when you preach a sermon maybe at a church that invites you, nobody comes to you afterwards and says, wow, what a message. You feel bad. Paul says you're man-centered. You should actually, as Chrysostom said, praise the Lord when people come and show you your faults, even after you preach. He said, don't love your people that praise you. Love people that criticize you. Even if they're wrong, they can teach you how to be humble. That's what Chrysostom said. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? I remember I was in Shepherd's Conference 10 years ago. Ian Murray, you remember Ian Murray? What a man of God. He worked under Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think he learned this God-centeredness under Martin Lloyd-Jones. And you know how Americans are, where they like to clap during sermons? And this man came from a tradition that was just blasphemy. And he made one statement, and I don't even remember what it is, and everybody started clapping. And I don't know, the way I've been raised, I don't like to clap for preaching. I like to write points down. But I remember Dr. Murray, he got out from the pulpit, and hardly anybody does this at Grace Church. He stopped preaching, and he says, you're idolizing me. This is bad for me, and this is bad for you. Please don't do that again, or I will cease preaching. And there was pin drop silence in the room. I've never heard a preacher do that. But it was convicting, because he was consciously thinking about, I don't want to just feel people patting me on the back in my sermon. This is not my word. This is God's word. Don't praise me for it. If I've preached well, all the glory goes to Christ for his sufficient word. Don't clap for me. His will was submitted to God. Are you willing to live like that? We only got through the first phrase. Paul was submitted in his will. Paul was submitted in his work. In his work. I think when you're submitted in your will, you'll be submitted in your work. And I think you can see that when you see an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've made a lot of ideas of this term apostle that, again, make it a status symbol. And that's unfortunate. But basically, there was something special about the apostles of Christ. And what was that? They had to be personally commissioned by him, right? They had to be personally given their ministry by him. Paul even says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he was untimely born, right? You remember that? But he did have this distinctive in his life that he said, the gospel and the ministry that I received, I didn't receive it from men, but I received it directly, Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, from Jesus Christ. And then he was even trained by Jesus supernaturally in the Arabian wilderness. So there is something special about an apostle in that sense that we don't have apostles today because we don't have that direct commission from Jesus Christ. But I think there's also something very simple about an apostle. What does the word apostle mean? Sent one. What happens today in ministry? We're not sent. We're self-starters, right? I am going to have a vision for Goa. I am going to plant 6,000 churches in Maharashtra. And some of them even say, I have planted 6,000 churches in Tamil Nadu. You know, who sent you? I'm a self-starter. I'm not sent. We don't like this idea of being sent. You know why? It creates accountability. It creates refinement. It creates confrontation even at times when you're doing the wrong thing. Because you're not your own authority. You're under a church. See, Paul was under Christ. But I think this idea of being a sent one. Literally, Jesus used this for all his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 16. And some of us don't see this term, but in the Greek you'll see it. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 13, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is apostoloi, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And in that sense, you know, we're all sent ones, aren't we? And if you're not a sent one, you shouldn't be in ministry. If you're a self-starter, you shouldn't be in ministry. You shouldn't appoint yourself to your own ministry. The most dangerous ministries to the gospel are ministries of men that send themselves. We don't want those kinds of ministries. Men that have their own vision. Men that have their own ideas. The best and the most productive ministries are men that are accountable. Paul was accountable to his Lord. We need to be accountable to the church that is under the Lord, right? You see how this works? Not only our will, but also our work needs to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thinking about this idea of your work not being your work, but being the Lord's work? And how is that working itself out practically in your life right now? Do you have a church that you're accountable to? At least one. If you have more than one, praise the Lord. If you don't have a church, are you seeking to make sure you build a relationship with the church so that you're not sending yourself? So that you're corrected by others that are more godly than you. So that you're given refinement in your thinking about where you're going to do ministry, how you're going to do ministry. And it's not just your own plans and your own ideas so that you can say, it was all me. Because it's never me. It's never you. It's always Jesus. But you won't see that practically if you send yourself. Don't be accountable to mission boards because they're not the church. You might need to use them for some administrative things. That's your own business. Be accountable to the church. Because that's the authority that shows Jesus Christ in the world today. Not mission boards and parachurches or even PTS. That's why PTS doesn't send you when we won't send you. Because we want you to be accountable to the Lord. And to be accountable to the Lord, you got to be accountable to the church. And you need to have a conversation with me or with my dad or with somebody, because we want to help you. We don't have any political agenda here. Come under our, you know, fellowship or whatever. It's just that you come under a godly church, preferably in the area that you're going to do ministry, right? You remember how Paul would even think about doing ministry? If I am working in Asia, then I need a sending church that is close. If it's too far away, they don't know where I am or what I'm doing. So Antioch. When I'm going further away to Spain, then I need a new sending church, which is Rome. That's why he wrote the book of Romans. Because I can't have Antioch holding me accountable when I'm far away. In those days, there was no email and computers. People had to actually send deacons to go and visit you to see what you were doing. And he was always intentional about making sure that the kilometers even between his sending church and him was close by. So that he was not distancing himself from accountability. I'm a sent one, he said. I'm an apostle. I think we might only get through verse 1 today, Vijay. We'll see. Then I can do part 2. Paul is a man that shows this first distinctiveness. Our work is owned by the Lord. And that has to be first seen in our lives, right? As we submit. And we need to submit in our will. Our will needs to die. And we need to submit in our work. Our work needs to be under authority. We need to be sent by the church. But Paul says, not only should our sense of God owning our ministry, our work being owned by the Lord, be seen in our submission, but it should also be seen in our service. It should also be seen in our service. Look at the latter part of verse 1. He says, there's two things that are the goals of a God-submitted ministry. There are two. I love how specific Paul is. He says, I'm not confused about what I want to see produced through a God-centered ministry. There's two things that need to be produced through a God-centered ministry. What are those two things? For the faith, number one. We'll talk about what that is. What's the second thing that should be? As we have a God-centered ministry and a work that is owned by the Lord, the first thing that will be produced as we preach, as we teach, as we disciple people is faith. What's the second thing that will be produced? And the full knowledge. I love that the LSB says full knowledge. I think some other translations only say knowledge. But it's really full knowledge, mature knowledge, right? And so there are two things that need to be produced. Number one is faith, and number two is full knowledge. And so what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the productivity of ministry. He's saying that as we do work, there needs to be fruit. And fruit in two areas, that faith is grown and knowledge is grown. But now notice the modifiers that he puts under these two things, right?
What are the modifiers? And this is where you see God's ownership over Paul. We cannot have faith unless we have first what? Election. Do you see that? That when faith is produced, I don't say, hey, there's my convert. Hey, that's my chela. That's my disciple. I worked in his life. No, we say God elected him. Do you see how we become submitted when we have proper theology? Nobody's my convert. He's God's elect child. You see that? And then when he's talking about knowledge even, he says, if it is a God-centered knowledge, what is it connected with? It's connected with godliness. Do you see that? It makes people not more like me. It makes people more like Jesus. And they become less like me, Lord willing, and they become more like God. And that's a true God-centered ministry, that the teaching, God forbid, if people become like me, they're going to become terrible. You know? I want something greater for them. I want them to go beyond me in their lives. I want them to become like Jesus. And that's the beauty of even that sense of ownership of God, even in the two things that we want to produce in ministry. Whether it is faith or whether it is knowledge, it all has to be a faith that is owned by God and a faith that is produced by God and a knowledge that is directed by God. You see? And so it's a very theological passage. It's a passage that I just can't get my mind through the richness of. As you're thinking, this is just the introduction to Titus. And Paul has so much deep thinking and mature thinking about ministry because he's been doing it for what? Almost 30 years. That's where all this maturity comes from. That's why we need to read these epistles. They're deep and they're meaty in their thinking about ministry. And so just quickly, by way of conclusion, otherwise we might go on for 2 hours, I think. I don't even know when I started. The two ways that we serve also show God's ownership of ministry. The two ways that we serve in the church also show God's ownership of ministry. First way that we serve and the first goal that we serve for is belief produced by election. Belief that is produced by election. You know, this is kind of a mysterious thing, but there is a belief that can be produced by manipulation that is different from belief that is produced by election. Did you know that? If you've been in churches that do altar calls, that's belief that is not produced by election most of the time. Did you know that? I first was exposed to this, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you don't agree with this, but I think we need to think about this theologically. When Ian Murray was analyzing altar calls, and if you're in a church that does altar calls, I would say run away from this. But he was analyzing where it came from in his book. Have you read the book Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray? Again, today I'm not highlighting Ian Murray for any reason except he's had an impact on me. He said it's first started by Charles Finney. Did you know that? A man that probably wasn't even saved. And I don't say that casually. But then it became popularized in our generation. And this is why church history is important, to study these things in terms of the men that used it and how they were not God-centered. It became popularized by Billy Graham. Now, I'm not saying Billy Graham is not saved or that he's, you know, a man who's going to hell, because those are statements that I don't think are true. I think he was genuinely wrong and genuinely, because of that, dangerous. And Ian Murray analyzed just two things about what happened with altar calls. He said the first thing was the result of altar calls, particularly in London, as the Billy Graham Crusades came there. This is like in the 60s. 1960s, is that they would see 10,000 people go to the crusade. These crusades were big, you know? And then they would see the Sunday after in this Anglican church, in the Pentecostal churches, all those churches that participated, there was no new members. And so they were doing this study and they were saying, a lot of people were walking forward, 3,000 people walking forward. The next Sunday, there's no new additions to the local churches. Then they analyze another aspect of altar calls. And I'm just saying, you know, this is kind of the theology that's wrong in altar calls. They saw that Billy Graham and others encouraged people that when the altar call is given,
He had about 300 volunteers that were prepped to do counseling, and that's a good thing. But he instructed them that when the altar call is given, y'all stand up, y'all sit in the audience, and you stand up when the altar call is given so that a peer pressure is created on people. And they say, 300 people moving. Oh, I better move too. You know, God is doing something. It's produced by human manipulation. It's not produced by resting in prayer on the sovereignty of God. And whenever something is produced outside of election, you can't have belief that is produced outside of election. What does Jesus say? The moment there is some thorns and some trials, those people run away, right? Because there's no roots. There's no roots if it's a man-centered belief. There's no roots. It has to be a God-produced belief. And you better not manipulate people into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying in our service. You got to rest in God's election to produce belief. He says, for the faith, you know, for the belief that then leads to trust in Christ, to establish that which is eternal and true in the hearts of lost people in Crete, or maybe in Nepal, or maybe in Nagaland, or maybe in Maharashtra. How will we see people that hate Jesus Christ, love Jesus Christ? He says it has to be produced of those chosen of God. This is only possible when we don't manipulate and when we don't cause people to feel some sort of pressure from us. That's why I don't even like to have people pray sinners' prayers with me. Because what are they praying? Do they really mean it? Or are they just feeling, you know, the powerful words of the pastor and just repeating it after him and not even having any conviction about it? You see, that's another way in which we can get in the way of God's sovereignty, not because he's less powerful, but because he will not be pleased to work when men are emphasizing their own works. He says it has to be of those chosen of God. That word eklegomai. God has to supernaturally, through his spirit, he chose them before the foundation of the world, but then eklegomai explains this in terms of a practical application of election. Pluck them from their sin. Pull them from their sin. It's an attraction. It's a call that they can't resist. And you'll be preaching and you'll be amazed, you know? Suddenly somebody's weeping over there. Suddenly somebody comes after you and says, what can I do to be saved? And you didn't even ask him. And what's happened there? The Holy Spirit just woke that sinner up because of eklegomai. They were pulled. They were drawn. And whoever the Father draws, nobody can turn away, right? That's what this word means, eklegomai. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us, again, eklegomai, in him before the foundation of the world. So we're chosen in Christ. We're chosen before we had a choice. We're chosen by his choice. But then we're chosen so that we would be eklegomai. We would be holy and blameless. You see, we don't want to stop and say that election is just a theoretical doctrine. Election is the only way in which dead sinners become holy. And that's the connection. Do you see that? Dead sinners cannot be holy through threats and manipulation and all kinds of fancy music and bass guitar, you know? They can only be saved through the naked preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, we call people generally to repentance, but we don't manipulate them. We don't manipulate them. And you don't feel bad after a gospel meeting if nobody comes forward, because you know what? That's actually better, because then you can't say, I had a gospel meeting yesterday, 300 people got saved through my preaching. But you'll never know. You'll never know when they got saved. You plant, somebody else waters, and God produces the growth, and that's election. That's true conversion. I don't think you should know most of the time when God is working, right? So that you don't pat yourself on the back, but God gets all the glory. Maybe 6 or 7 people worked in that person's life before they finally were eklegomai and brought into the fold of God, right? Most of you, when you're sitting even here, can you pinpoint the actual day and the actual occasion that you got saved? Maybe 2 or 3 of you can. But if most of you say, I can't, that's eklegomai. It's the work of many different preachers, many different occasions, but it was God every step of the way saving you through a process that started before the foundation of the world. That's true conversion, isn't it? And it's not so important to think about what date did I get saved, but I'm changed now. Ekklego mai. You see? See, God-centered ministry is actually long-lasting ministry. Man-centered ministry never lasts. It's just a drop in the pan that never lasts. And so we must serve what first? Belief that rests in election. Belief that is produced by election. You know, the most important work that we do after we preach, and actually even before we preach, is praying for the Spirit to come down and work. And I hope you believe that. Because that's the only way in which people can have faith, but it's also the only way in which people can get sanctified. Have you ever felt that? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones used to talk about this all the time. And maybe this is happening to me this morning. He says, you start preaching, and you had 3 points, and you can only finish the first point. And the Holy Spirit stops you, because you know if you say more, you're getting in the way. And this is not being charismatic in that sense. I mean, maybe it's being charismatic in a true sense of saying, I really want to be dependent on the charisma of the Spirit. I want to be dependent on the working of the Spirit in my life in producing faith. And I even sense that I need to shut up after a certain point and just let the Spirit work. I hope you have moments like that in your preaching as well, where you know what? This is not my sermon. It's the Holy Spirit's sermon. I better get out of the way as I see God working in men's lives. Because it's His work. It's His election. It's His sanctification, isn't it? And that sense of ownership is, it's actually freeing in ministry. It's actually freeing in preaching. He says, the first thing that we should be serving in is belief that is produced by election. The second thing that we should be serving in is knowledge that produces godliness. Knowledge that produces godliness. And I like, again, the LSB because the word is emphatic, right? It's gnosis, but then it has an emphatic preposition before it, epignosis. So it is truly translated as full knowledge. Knowledge that has taken the time of life to become full, you know? You know when you have people that have their business degree, right? BCom, and then they become BCom because they don't know anything, right? Because they don't really have knowledge that is full knowledge. They have only incomplete theoretical knowledge. You know that? And that's the word that's used here. And really, you only become a BCom after you work for some time under somebody that's a businessman, and then you learn commerce, right? And you say, I didn't know anything when I was in university. I just have a piece of paper. Hopefully you don't feel that about PTS, you know? But you could if you're not focusing on full knowledge of always making sure that knowledge leads to what? Change and maturity. And so he's saying there has to be that double-edged pierce in our preaching, right? The Word of God is not some blunt butter knife. It's a makarios, right? Which is a short sword. What do you do with a short sword? You don't go, you know, like this all over the place because you'll never touch anything. You got to get right up close to Vikas and get right into his chest because you're right there face to face with him. I think that's the picture of how you preach the Word. It's full knowledge, right? It's specific to the heart. It's helping people to get mature. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 even uses it in this sense. He says, for this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with, again, same word, epignosis, the full knowledge, the mature knowledge. I don't want you to just have theoretical knowledge. I want you to have a practical wisdom that gives you skill in living for God, right? That's the goal of ministry. First, it's to be saved, but then it's to, what did Jesus say? Teach them to observe systematic theology, read, you know, theology book from Master Seminary, and make sure that they pass 3 quizzes. What did Jesus say? He said, teach them to observe at least 3 or 4 points. He said, teach them to observe what? All that I have commanded you. That's why discipleship is never ending.
That's why the shortcut idea of making converts is not taught by Jesus at all, right? That the goal of ministry is to work with only a few people, because you can't have that depth with 10,000 people. You can only disciple like Jesus, how many? 12, and even one dropped out at the end, right? Does that teach you how important full knowledge is and discipleship is as a goal in ministry? But then, how is this owned by God? He says, which is according to godliness. And as I was doing a word study on godliness, and this is going to come up again and again in Titus, it's really emphasizing a submissive relationship to God as Lord, the way in which it is used. 1 Timothy 2:2 uses it in this way. It says, be respectful towards kings and to all who are in authority, in order that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in, same word, Eusebia, godliness. That idea of submission to 1 Timothy 2:3, which is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That your obedience becomes godliness when you have what? Reverence for God, who's your Savior. You say, my life is under His eye. You know, I think that's Eusebia. That's the idea of godliness. That's why it's called godliness. It is to live under God's eye. It is to live under God's fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of skill in discipleship. That's my paraphrase of wisdom, if you will. It has to come from a God awesomeness in your thinking and in your life. He's so great in my life that why would I want to fool around? He always sees me. He's always with me. Even in the secret place when I'm in the bathroom and I think nobody's watching me, I'm all alone with my cell phone and my laptop. God's with me. I can't fool around. And you become reverent and you become godly. And Paul is even saying, you remember what he told the Philippians? You've obeyed now much more, not only in my presence, but also in my... That's Eusebia. See, man-centered godliness is only when Chris Williams is around. Everybody's wearing, you know, polished shoes and everything. And where's my Greek, man? Where's my homework, man? I'm reading 6 books now, you know? I've got my laptop out. And then when he's gone, you know, in his absence, when's he coming back next? You know, let's have chai. That's man-centered godliness, isn't it? And we laugh because I do it, you do it. But God-centered godliness is, I don't need Chris Williams. I know that Jesus Christ is watching over me. That's God-centered godliness. That's what we want to pray for our people, right? We want to pray that they see God as more powerful over them than any authority that we have, any power that we have, any intimidation that we can have, because that's not ever going to last. But the fear of the Lord, that's what's going to produce godliness. Brothers and sister, we've got to be God-centered and not man-centered. And that's not a disease that's out there. It's a disease that's right here. It's a disease that you have to fight and that I have to fight. It needs to start first in our hearts, and then it needs to work itself out in our goals in ministry also, practically, as we're thinking about what we're doing with people. Are we really emphasizing that we are just the gutter and they need to see the Lord? And when that happens, then the church changes. When you get in the way, the church falls in a ditch. Don't do that. That's what Paul is reminding us of. That's what this epistle is going to instruct us in. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your powerful word and the truth that we find even through the great seasoned thinking and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us. Lord, I thank you so much for these men and for your calling upon their lives in ministry. But Lord, help us to not become the enemy of the work that you've given us by becoming so full of ourselves and our gifts and our talents and our minds. To remember that those are all gifts from you and graces from you in the first place, and they're not really the key thing that changes people at all. But the only thing that changes people is your elective power, your Holy Spirit, your powerful word that brings them under accountability and helps them to see you
in a real way, face to face. As Paul says, we come face to face with the glory of God and it changes us. Lord, help us to be praying for these things and to be thinking about these things as we study, as we work. And may you build your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We got done 15 minutes early, so that's a record, right? But I think that was a good place to stop. I don't know when we started. When did we start? Doesn't matter.